Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that the grace of the Holy Spirit might strengthen a weak vessel. Lord, may you give me clarity of thought and speech. May the word of God be preached not just faithfully, but effectually. Under the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask for a miracle. We understand that ultimately no man has the strength, the resources to offer the words of life, to change, to bring that which is dead to life, to kill, to renew, to sustain. Lord, we pray that your words might come forth from this pulpit, that your people might have ears to hear, and may your people be nourished. May they be strengthened. May they be renewed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a psalm. It's basically Psalm 18. It's a long passage. It's 51 verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of godliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me." Excuse me. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed in the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took. He drew out of many waters. He delivered them from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are a lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. Excuse me, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I may destroy those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them down like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the striving of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. The people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers them from my enemies. He also lifts me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And thus concludes the reading of this psalm. Before we consider the details of this passage this morning, of this particular song, we need to step back and be reminded of where we're at in the book of Samuel. It would be the book of Samuel if you were reading a Hebrew Bible, because in the Hebrew Bible there is no 1 and 2 Samuel. There's just the book of Samuel. In the English Bible, we find Samuel divided between 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've come to the very end now of 2 Samuel. And these last four chapters, chapters 21 through 24 here, there's this section, it's a conclusion at the very end, which is where you would expect to find a conclusion. But it's interesting because for a long time, Bible commentators really struggled with this with these ending chapters in terms of understanding them, because the material seemed on the surface to be very random and miscellaneous. But there's really nothing random about God or miscellaneous about God, so there's nothing miscellaneous or random about his word as well. So that was really should have never been a satisfying conclusion. More recently, under examination, there's been the understanding, and I think this is absolutely right, that the narrator, the biblical narrator, is providing us at the end of 2 Samuel a picture of God's kingdom under the administration of David. And we see that that supports even the arrangement of the material and structurally the way it's put together. There's bookends with these narratives, and now in the very middle, what do we find? We find a psalm. And we shouldn't be surprised to find a psalm, for David is the primary author of the Psalter. He's the great psalmist. He's the great musician of the Old Testament. And therefore, if we're going to have a picture of God's kingdom under the administration of David, certainly it would be appropriate in the middle of this description, of this picture. Here we find Psalm 18, basically. And obviously that is not coincidence. And David now, at the very end, is reflecting upon God's faithfulness. And there's a specific reference even to Saul and how the Lord has delivered him from Saul, his adversary who was seeking his life. And therefore, that's the context here, which is always very helpful to have that in place. The psalmist is not writing celebrating a great man or human potential. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He's celebrating God's provision, God's faithfulness, the fact that sinners are in need of a Savior and the Lord is faithful. Even when we're overwhelmed at times by our own sin, our circumstances, David is rehearsing and celebrating and confessing, excuse me, God's faithfulness. He is remembering the very thing that we are often instructed to do in the Psalms. Remember, give adoration, praise the Lord. And that's what we find here. The confidence that David had in the Lord and the intensity of his praise is based upon David's understanding of God's faithfulness. Because David knows that God is faithful to do what he promised. Now, did God ever promise to deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of the Philistines through Saul? See, God didn't make that promise regarding Saul. He gave them protection. But we see Saul waffling and waiting and sitting under trees and he can't make a decision. Jonathan, David, they go out and engage the enemy. But under David, it's different. There's a contrast between Saul and David. Instead, relative, Saul's the king that God rejected. Saul's the king that Saul rejected God's word. The Lord rejected Saul. Saul gives us a picture of what it looks like to try to live under God's law, independent of his grace. You're going to end up in destruction and ruin. But David provides us a different picture. David provides us a picture of a man who is not necessarily, humanly speaking, any better than Saul. The difference here is God's grace. And David knows that. And therefore, David wants to highlight and celebrate and portray the grace of God and God's faithfulness. For David, Christianity is not based upon a mystical experience. And this is the guy who is the chief musician of the Old Testament. Christianity is not subjective. It's not based upon what you feel. But rather, Christianity is based upon the fact that God is faithful. It's because God is faithful, and he's faithful to what he's promised, and he's promised to save, ultimately, through his anointed, his chosen one. And in a typological sense, David is that guy. With all his faults, with all his warts, and therefore it highlights not human achievement and the greatness of David, but rather it highlights the greatness of the Lord. That even through a flawed instrument like David, the Lord is at work building his kingdom. Of course, pointing forward to an instrument who is not flawed, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should not be content with David. The purpose here is not ultimately at the end of 2 Samuel to step back and just think, wow, man, David, oh, boy, he's a great guy. Be like David. Not at all. The biblical author, in fact, is doing the exact opposite of that. Look at verses 2 through 4. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you shall save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. As we were reading this psalm of praise, did it ever occur to you that there's a connection between what we find at the end of Samuel with what we found at the beginning of Samuel. Remember Hannah's prayer? Samuel begins with Hannah's prayer. And then near the end here we have David's psalm. And they parallel each other. The themes interact. Remember how Hannah prayed, Lord, strengthen. Remember what? The horn of your salvation, God's anointed. And my trust is where? And my salvation is where? In God's anointed. In the horn of your salvation. That kind of language you find in Hannah's prayer, we find the same kind of language in David's psalm. And therefore we see echoes here going back from the very beginning of Samuel, between Hannah's prayer and David's psalm of thanksgiving here. These echoes going back and forth. And that's obviously very, very intentional. And it shows you that it really undermines, it really undoes any idea that this ending here is somehow miscellaneous or random. In fact, it shows that there's great artistry and there's great structural integrity and design. It shows that the Word of God, even in terms of from linguistic analysis and you know, using modern day literary analysis, we see that the Word of God, it's amazing. It's a mine that you just continue to mine. You find more and more treasures. And you find that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even the very structure of these narratives and the way they're all arranged, that it reinforces the theological message that God would have us, that He would bring forth to us and communicate to us. And I share that with you because the idea that somehow somebody redacted or created this stuff, this is the hand of God is all over this. Even the way it's structured. Excuse me. As you're reading through those first couple verses there, and as I was reading it, I tried to emphasize my rock, my fortress, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. David, this is very personal. And it should be that way for you as well. It's not enough for you to confess in song, the Lord is the rock of salvation. The Lord is a fortress. The Lord is a great shield. The Lord is a stronghold. He needs to be your rock. He needs to be your fortress. You need to know what it is to walk through the doors of that fortress and to hold up in there and to know that the enemy's outside there seeking your life and he's trying to destroy you because you spend a lot of time inside that fortress and you're real comfortable in there. It's your fortress. Your fortress. It's personal. You know what it's like to be inside that fortress. You know what it's like when the enemy comes after you and the first place you go is boom, into that refuge and you're in there hiding because you know that that's the only place you're gonna find salvation and deliverance. It's personal. It does you no good if it's not personal. A fortress does you no good unless you're inside of it. A shield does you no good unless you're holding on to it. And it's shielding your body from the enemy. My Savior. This is the very basis for His thanksgiving. Now I want you to think about your own life. When you struggle spiritually, it's probably because this is where you're not thinking like this. My rock, my Savior, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. And then this being the basis for this staccato, intense expression of seemingly endless praise that pours forth through this psalm of over 50 verses. Unfortunately, you could be raised in church and in some ways Continental Reformed churches are generational churches. They're churches generation after generation. We baptize our children. We raise them in covenant nurture. They come. They profess their faith in the life of the church. They live and they and it's there's generations. In that sense, we're a lot like the Jews. That was a generational church, which should not surprise you why sometimes there's some similarities. Now, you can be raised in a generational church, and you can make all the right professions, and you can intellectually be catechized and say, I understand all these things. And yet, by Wednesday, you're thinking about your finances, you think about maybe your marriage, you think about your kids and the fact that you were hoping by the time they would be 20, they would be adults, and you recognize they're not. And you can just go down the list, and all of a sudden, your faith and the things you confess and you believe are very theoretical and not always very personal. And there's that sense of my rock. You know the Lord is the rock of salvation. But when you think about it, you think he's my rock. He's where I find refuge. He's where I find strength. And therefore, it's possible that even after 60, 70, 80 years, you could actually be a very, very cranky Christian, which seems to be really, really inconsistent with what we see in the scriptures here. And yet I recognize that that's a very real challenge. Because as you get older, you deal with things you didn't deal with when you were younger. Your body just doesn't work like it used to. And you're dealing with a lot of other things. And life becomes very, very difficult. Well, David experienced a lot of difficult things. And many of them were brought on by his own sin, but certainly not all of them. And that's probably true of you and I as well. There's a lot of challenges and difficulties in our life that came upon us and we had no choosing. It's the situation we found ourselves in. There's a lot of things in our lives that we suffer that can be traced back in terms of some type of consequences of compromises we made, particularly in raising our children. I find it interesting that this psalm is placed towards the end of David's life. And David is saying, my Lord, my fortress, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. And then he explodes. He erupts into a staccato machine gun type praise that honestly, as I studied some of this and I read several commentators, I decided I couldn't read them anymore because they used language like this is exaggerated language. I don't think you can use language that exaggerates the grace of God. I think if a Bible commentator is saying that the language used here somehow exaggerates to make a point, there is no exaggeration when it comes to God's faithfulness and it comes to his grace and his kindness and his goodness. There is a weakness on our part spiritually to comprehend God's grace. And David is trying to break through that weakness with language. And David understands the didactic prose will never do the job. And therefore he uses symbolic, poetic language, descriptive, vivid language, graphic language that hopefully will touch your imagination and move your soul and cause you to reflect and also agree with him, begin to confess with him that, oh, this really is true. Because it's only on the basis of you being convinced, my rock, my fortress, my shield, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, that you, the rest of this can follow. If David couldn't say that and mean it and understand it, and say it with conviction and with confidence, the rest of the psalm, there would be no basis for it. Everything that follows after these first couple verses is based upon what David says about God as this rock, fortress, shield, stronghold, refuge, the source of his strength. So all these other things that flow, this is the basis for it right here. You know, when David was a small child and he was sent by his father to go check up on his brothers, and he brought some food, some bread and some cheese, and you know, he was, his older brother ridiculed him with the same attitude Goliath had towards him. Saul ridiculed him. You have no training. You have no equipment. Here, wear mine. You can't even wear it. He was, the whole narrative is written in such a way to show that this guy is a child. And everybody doubts him. No one had any confidence in him. And he seems to be okay with that. Because as far as he's concerned, salvation comes from the Lord. And we see this pattern in his life. You know, David was not always strong in his faith, though. There were times when David stumbled in terms of his faith. You think of Saul. Saul had all the resources of the kingdom. He had alliances with foreign kings. He had the FBI, the CIA. He had a network of spies. He had an entire military under his command. And he's hunting one man like he's a dog. And even though he didn't get him the first try, the second try, the third try, you only have to get him once. Just one time. One time, and David confesses to Jonathan, I am one step away from death. One step. If I just take one wrong step, or don't step, Saul will do me in. And as David reflected upon that at a certain point, even after the Lord had delivered him in mighty ways, the Lord had brought the enemy right into the cave, and I don't want to rehearse all that, but Saul exposes himself, he's vulnerable, he puts his weapons down, he disrobes partially to do his stuff, and David has every opportunity. I mean, right there, I mean, the guy is vulnerable. And yet David, in a moment of weakness, confesses that it's only a matter of time before Saul takes my life. And he crosses the boundary into the land of the Philistines. He lives among the Philistines. And yet the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Look at verses 5 through 20. I realize you can't do all that right now, but we'll start with verses 5, 6, and 7 or so. Listen as I read these verses. With death's breakers closing in on me, Belial's torments ready to swallow me. I'm reading from the New Jerusalem Bible because it's so graphic. Sheol's snare over on every side of me, death's traps lying ahead of me. I called to Yahweh in my anguish. I cried for help to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. You know, children, adults, that kind of language. Death's breakers close in on me. You all could be, the situation you're facing could be, from person to person, could be totally different from every person. And here's the beauty of this poetic language. It could apply to all of you. It could apply to everybody here. Because at a certain point in life, we struggle with the fact that existentially, spiritually, in terms of our own experience, there's a sense of being overwhelmed. And that's what David is saying. He feels like he's going to be swallowed up by the enemy. He feels like the enemy, he's laid a trap and he cannot get himself out of the trap or avoid the trap. Ambush. He feels overwhelmed. And yet, in the midst of this, I called to Yahweh in my anguish. I cried for help to my Lord. From his temple, he heard me. From a strictly human perspective, if you were a betting man and you were to go to Vegas with all the resources Saul had, in terms of humanly speaking, what's the chance that Saul will not eventually prevail over David? What are the odds? You see, that's what the biblical narrator wants us to see. We lose track of how many times and how severe. It's a day-by-day thing for David at various times in his life. That the enemy comes against him and it looks like just once, isn't the enemy going to prevail? No. Not even once. Never. So even when you look at your life, humanly speaking, it seems like there's no possibility that this can work out. Humanly speaking, there's no way this can work. At some point, with all his strength, with all his resources, Saul is going to get him. And how does the story play out? Saul and his sons dead on Mount Gilboa. And David wasn't even in the battle, which was a good thing, because he had been living among the Philistines. So the Lord actually prevented him from being in that battle. So we see God's salvation in so many different ways relative to David's life. And when you're in the midst of the struggle, when you're overwhelmed with your emotions, you can't see it. You have to believe it. Listen to this kind of language. The earth shaking and trembling, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devoured fire from his mouth. Children, I want you to be honest with me. When you hear the language of smoke coming out of his nostrils and breathing fire, what do you think of? You think of a dragon, don't you? I couldn't contain myself. I'm right there with you, kids. Now, God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. But the Lord is using language here through David because of our weakness, to accommodate our weakness, to help us in terms of our imaginations. This idea of, you know, God surfing upon the clouds and the cherubim, and there's this smoke and there's fire, and that's indicative of the heavenly presence of the Lord. And he's coming. The foundations of heaven are shaking. The earth is shaking. Why? Because God is angry. And why is he angry? Why is God angry? Because the enemy is seeking to snuff out the life of his anointed, David. The enemy is seeking to bring harm to God's people, the elect, the kingdom of God. And God doesn't sit back passively. And therefore, if you're in the context of your own life, if you're thinking, does the Lord hear? Does he care? He's angry. Smoke is boiling out of the nostrils. He breathes fire. The foundations of heaven are shaken. The earth is shaken. We just can't see it. Why is he angry? Because of sin. The destruction of sin. And focused at Christ and his people, the elect. You see why we need to have a reading of the law? You see why we need to be confronted with our sin? Because God, do we have any comprehension of his anger towards sin? I'm afraid that the contemporary church has become so uncomfortable with a holy God and a righteous God and the wrath of God that they have a neutered God of their own imagination. And sometimes I wonder, are they worshiping the God of the Bible? It's certainly possible to recreate a Jesus according to your own imagination that has no resemblance of the Jesus of the New Testament. And the same thing can be true of God. The Muslim God. They might use the name Allah referring to God, but their description of God is not the description I find in my Bible. The dilemma, what I mean here by dilemma is that the idea that the biblical author here, that David himself, is trying to help us through this language, this use of language. I'm reminded of something that happened with George Whitefield. He was a powerful preacher, as most of you know. And anyways, someone approached him, and they asked him if they could put his sermons in print and publish them. And Whitefield replied, "Well, I have no inherent objection if you like, but you'll never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and the thunder." I like that. Hal Jones used to say often. Hal Jones was one of my favorite guy I dearly beloved. And he used to say, "Guys, if you stand in the pulpit and you just read your sermon, there's no fire on those pages and there's no thunder. You gotta get away from just the notes. And you got to look at the people of God and trust in the Lord. And he'll bring the fire and he'll bring the thunder." And he was a Reformed guy. The Lord is the one who has to work. And he has chosen this kind of language because we're weak. And we struggle. In the late 1930s, Stalin was going great guns. And there was a public meeting. At the mention of Stalin's name, everyone immediately stood up and they began to give Stalin a standing ovation. Now here's the problem. If you're in a public meeting and somebody stands up at the mention of Stalin's name and everybody's given a public ovation, who's going to be the first one to sit down? There was an older gentleman present, and his legs eventually became tired, and he sat down. And there were certain people, state police officers, that recognized who this man was. They took his name, and the next day he had a visit. That was the end of his life. It's one thing to stand up and to give ovation because there's a gun pointed at your head or because you have to. It's another thing to stand up and give praise and thanksgiving because you are so convinced in your heart of the goodness of God and his faithfulness, of his salvation. He is my rock, my fortress, my Savior, my shield. Do you see the difference? That is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce in us. It's faith, conviction that comes with faith. Well, I can't conclude this. I'm not going to get through this whole psalm. You probably figured that out. But I can't conclude this without making reference to David's righteousness. I realize that there are those who are going to be very troubled when they read this. Is David dragging in some kind of a Santa Claus-type theology of a works righteousness? Is David finding comfort in his own righteousness? Has David become self-righteous? How could a man who destroyed another man's marriage, a man who committed adultery, a man who not only broke up a family, committed adultery with Bathsheba, but actually murdered her husband. How can this man speak of God's righteousness? Is David really saying that God owed him saving intervention? Is that what David is saying here? Well, the psalmist, by putting this at the very, very end, the author, the biblical author, knows that we have read all this history involving David and that we are intimately now familiar with David's warts and his weaknesses. We are, and therefore, it's going to get our attention when we read about these statements that David makes relative to, I'm going to read some of them. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness in his eyes. What's going on here? The biblical author certainly knows that the history of David, he knows David's weaknesses. So what's going on here? How would you explain this? If you read this in your home to your children and they reminded you of all the things that David was guilty of, how would you explain this? You know how to explain this? The same way I would explain Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Listen. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And listen as I read on. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessing come from circumcision? No. Does it come from infant baptism? No. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses two figures. He uses Abraham and David. I'll start now a few verses earlier. Then what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This right here, oh, I hope I can do justice to this, because this is very, very powerful. David understood he was a sinner. David remembered what Nathan the prophet said to him when he came to him and confronted him with his sin and confronted him with the fact that there's going to be consequences. The sword would never quit devouring relative to his family. There'd be trouble. David is aware of that, but Nathan also said, the Lord has taken your sin and he's put it away. He's imputed it to another. Your sin is not imputed to you. And therefore, before the Lord, legally, you are righteous by faith. You are righteous by faith. But here's the part that puzzles us. We would expect David to say, legally before the Lord, I recognize that although I'm a sinner, I am righteous by faith, based upon the forgiveness of my sins, the legal pardoning of my sins, and the righteousness that I have received by faith. And therefore, we puzzle over David's language when he says, I am righteous. I have never basically sinned. I've never departed from the commandments. I am blessed. Do you see what David has done? Because David can say the Lord is my rock, my savior, my fortress, my deliverer, and he knows what it's like to live within the context of that fortress of confidence in God's provision, that David now sees himself the way the Lord sees him. David is able to view himself through God's grace. Yes, he still knows that he's a sinner. He still knows that he wrestles with sin. But David, and here you see the powerful, powerful impact of the gospel. Because now you see a man for all these years, been all this trouble in his family, there's been all this misery, and David could confess, I am righteous. And that righteousness that he confessed, it's no confidence in himself and what he's done. It's a total confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's because of God's faithfulness. And therefore, this morning, as you struggle with sin, as you struggle with sin that has potentially impacted a marriage, relationships with children, business partners, friendships, family members, as you struggle with awareness of your own failures, wouldn't it be wonderful if your thinking, if your heart was so transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you could speak the same words about yourself that David spoke of himself? Because of God's grace. Because of what you had received. That you too begin to see yourself as righteous in Christ because of what you have received. I think that is powerful. And I don't think we have even scratched the surface at understanding the psychological impact of this upon people in terms of renewal, strengthening, bringing healing, spiritual healing, making people whole. Because now they can be honest about their past, they can be honest about their sin, they can be honest about their struggles, but because of God's faithfulness, because of God's faithfulness, they recognize that this is now the new identity I have. This is who I am. Because of Christ and what he's done for me. Because of what I've received by faith, by the grace of God. Wow. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, excuse me. Lord, we acknowledge that we struggle. There are times we struggle mightily in terms of our own spiritual life, our spiritual walk. There's times that maybe we're not even sure why we struggle. There's times we struggle with the providence of God in our lives. We don't understand why a family member, a loved one, seems to have been taken in a premature manner. Lord, there are times when we struggle with our own sin, sinful habits, patterns. Sometimes we struggle, Lord, with where we are in life because we just didn't think life would work out this way. There are so many ways that we struggle in this life, in this wilderness experience. We think of what David prayed in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." These words prayed by David, obviously he prayed them in a sincere way, and he had such a profound understanding of this washing, this cleansing, that he could make the statement that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Lord, cleanse us of our sins, cleanse us of our iniquity, and may we see ourselves as having been cleansed, having been purified, and having received a clothing from you that is righteous and pure and holy. Oh Lord, help us to see ourselves in relationship to Jesus Christ and all that we have received from Him by faith. Help us to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may Your grace transform our lives, we pray. May it transform our thinking. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.